you didn't hold your place in Psalm 39, I ask you to turn back there with me now in the Word of God, the 39th Psalm. And continue our journey through the penitential Psalms, or what I'm calling the prodigal Psalms. If you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but you find yourself under the disciplinary hand of God for sin in your life, or you just find yourself far from God, living in unrepentant sin, these penitential psalms show us the way home, back to the arms of the Father through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the evil or the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hotter. My heart boiled within me. As I mused, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue, O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. Surely, a man goes about as a shadow. Surely, in vain or for nothing, they are in turmoil. A man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. Can I just pause here and ask, are you hearing echoes of last Sunday's sermon from Pastor Alex? The Sermon on the Mount?
Yes.
Storing up treasures on earth or in heaven? Not loving. You can't love both God and money. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth. For, because it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent with the hostility or the heaviness of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely, all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not hold your peace at my tears, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Speak now, O Lord, for your servants are listening. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. Amen. Before Donald Trump was president, he was a business mogul and a TV star. He had a show called The Apprentice and sometimes The Celebrity Apprentice. It was a show I actually watched from time to time. Contestants would be divided into two teams, and they would be tested. They would be given various tasks or projects, usually to raise money for charities, but they were very complex, difficult tasks, and a team leader would be assigned to each team, and that team leader was the one that Mr. Trump was primarily assessing. And the losing team, the team that did not raise the most money, would then have to meet Mr. Trump in the dreaded boardroom where someone was destined to hear the now infamous words, "You're fired." You know what struck me about that particular show is how often Mr. Trump would fire not the team leader. A lot of times, like in business, and the leader bears the brunt, and so often he would fire the team leader, but it struck me how often he didn't fire the team leader. Instead, he would fire the person who simply did not seem willing to argue, debate, defend himself or herself, cast dispersions upon other team members, and so on. In other words, humility was not honored in that boardroom. It was hated. And that's just the opposite, isn't it, of what we see in Psalm 39, of the way of God that David had learned. The way of the world, and the way of the American world in particular, is to be strong and prideful, independent, loud, and argumentative. Right, that's what we want. What does God want? What do you see in David in Psalm 39? Polar opposite of that. You see him weak, dependent, quiet, and contemplative. You see how at odds God's way is with the world's way? They could not be more opposite. David has learned by God's sanctifying grace to suffer in silence when he is under the disciplinary hand of God. He has learned to be humble in hardship. Humility is, I think, the very obvious theme of this psalm. You get bookends in verse 5 and verse 11. Surely all mankind stands, verse 5, and that word stands firm, or some translate it, surely all mankind at his very best is a mere breath. Selah. It's a musical term. We think it means something like pause, contemplate. I think it was Phillips in his paraphrase that puts it like this. There. What do you think about that? And then in verse 11, the bookend, repeated, surely all mankind, this time it just says, is a mere breath. Humility, it's hated by our culture and by the world opposed to God and His Christ. But it is the way of Christ, and it is the only way to Christ. C.J. Mahaney, in his book by the title Humility, defines it this way. Humility is, quote, honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Now, can I say that again? Because I think that's a really good way to think about humility and define it. It is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. John Calvin wrote, It is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God. This was a theme in Calvin's teachings repeatedly, that the more we know God truly, the more we start to know ourselves truly, and then we start to see our desperate need of rescue and of salvation. And God is holy and we are not. And if we meet Him on our terms, we are in big trouble. Oh God, save us. I want to put a big idea of this psalm into imperatives for you today. And I want to say it just like this. Know God, know yourself, know the difference in the two. Know God, know yourself, and know the vast difference in the two. And this will drive you to the cross of Christ. Humility is a grace that God must give us if we are ever to be saved of our sins. No prideful man ever repented of sin. Ever. It's true of a lost person. It's also true of Christians who let pride creep into their lives. Pride never repents, ever, not for any reason. By definition, pride won't do it. Won't renounce itself, won't renounce its trust in someone or something other than God and Christ. Pride never gets saved. Pride never repents. Humility is the grace that we so desperately need to be saved and then to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be made like Christ, which is what we see happening in David's life in Psalm 39. Pride ever lurks at the door of our hearts. It ever lurks at the door of your heart. At any given moment, it wants to get a foot in the door of your life. And we've already seen in our study of the penitential Psalms that pride most easily arises out of prosperity. You remember that from a few Psalms ago. I said, in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And so it should not come as a surprise to those of us that God has redeemed by the very blood of His Son and filled with His Holy Spirit, that God loves us too much to let pride linger in our lives, to let it ruin us. And so God will then do whatever it takes. He will plunge us into a pit of persecution. He will dunk us into the depths of despair. He will allow us to be harassed by hardships. No Christian can be made like unto Christ if he is not first laid low, because our Savior is meek and lowly of heart. George Mueller was once asked how he had such great faith. And he said, I'm paraphrasing, but said something to the effect of, no man gets great faith apart from great trials, great tribulation. This is how it is in this fallen, broken world. We wish it weren't so, but we must admit to the world that we actually live in, not the one that awaits us in Christ one day. In this world, we don't grow very humble apart from hardship and discipline and suffering. So what does it look like when humility is being wrought into our hearts and lives as Christians? What would be the evidences, if I can put it this way, of a big God, small man theology? That's what you get in every psalm. The psalms just continually give you, right? Big God, small man theology. But particularly the penitential psalms, I think, do that. So what would it look like for me if I were, and you, if you were, having the grace of humility wrought into your heart under the disciplinary hand of a loving Father God? I want to give you four principles that would define you or be guiding you if these things were true of you. Number one, when wickedness surrounds you or presses in, talk to God, not to man. Verses 1 through 4, I bring your attention back to that. I said, that can be translated, I am resolved, or some would paraphrase it, I make a covenant with myself. I like that. I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. You see the connection there between your life and your speech and your life. I guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart boiled over within me, got hot. As I mused, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. I want you to think with me on these verses. When life gets hard, when God is disciplining us for our sin, when people are slandering us, or we're in pain, or everything around us seems wicked, and why are the wicked prospering, right? Psalm 78 would ask. When these things are happening, everything in our flesh wants to rise up and shout, wants to speak, debate, argue, defend, grumble, murmur, whine, complain, bellyache, and it goes on. In the Marine Corps, we used to say, a complaining Marine is a happy Marine.
It was true for the most part. It was a good leadership principle for that setting. If a Marine got quiet and contemplative, we called it, sometimes we would call it turtle shelling or cocooning. That was bad in that context. Something's troubling that guy. Go see if he's okay. Now, why is that a good principle for a secular setting, for a worldly setting? Because it's very natural for us to grumble. That's what our flesh loves. That's what your flesh will do. Left alone by God's grace, you will mumble and grumble and complain your way through life. It's the natural way. But King David, you see, he had learned by God's grace to endure all sorts of personal attacks and to receive the loving discipline of God and to suffer in silence and to be humble in hardship and to know who God is, to know who he is, and know the great difference in the two. His own son ran him off the throne and out of Jerusalem, Absalom, and his rebellion. Some think this psalm is connected to that event. It does make some sense. We don't know that for sure. But you remember in 2 Samuel 16, where David is literally being shamed out of town, out of Jerusalem. He's been kicked off the throne by his own son. And there's a man who comes out named Shimei, and he begins to curse King David. Are you familiar with this? You remembering this in your read through the Bible plan in a year? You are doing that, right? Shimei began to curse, and David's military commander, Abishai, says, "Let me go take his head off." That's a good military guy right there. Just doing what military guys do. I can shut him up. It won't take me long. Listen to David's response. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, "Curse David," who then shall ask, "Why have you done so? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." That's a God-centered humility that is quite frankly too absent from our lives on a day-to-day basis. This God-centeredness, you can see it sprouting out of David in Psalm 39. He's being persecuted by wicked men, evil seemingly prospering all around him, his heart boiling in his chest. You can feel it coming to a crescendo in verses 3 and 4, can't you? He's dying to say something. He wants to send out an angry tweet. Oh, just post a vindictive blog. That'll fix it. That'll relieve it. The longer David keeps quiet, the stronger his urge grows to say something. But David has learned the danger of the tongue in these times. The tongue is always a danger, James tells us, but particularly when you're in hardship, when you're being disciplined by God. Oh, danger in what you text, what you email, what you post to a blog, what you say in front of people or behind people's backs. And in particular, I think this psalm reminds us, listen, Christian, grumbling and complaining in front of lost wicked people is not God-honoring. It never commends faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you're miserable and bellyaching at your work all the time or at school all the time or in your homeschool co-op all the time, I mean, if that's all you got to offer the lost world, they got plenty of that already. No wonder if they say, "No thanks. No, I can grumble all on my own. Doesn't seem like your Jesus has done much for you lately. All I hear from you is grumble, 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 murmur, murmur, murmur. Oh, Lord Jesus, rescue us from our grumbling. Give us the grace to obey Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights." Do you see the evangelistic impetus of not grumbling in front of the world? This is how you shine the light of the gospel, that we're different. Jesus has rescued us. Even if I am being disciplined and everything around me is hard, I know God's still in control of it all. And so if I'm belly aching against God. And it does not commend faith in Jesus Christ. It can damage our witness. James says, as we recited a moment ago, no man can tame the tongue. Who says amen to that? Yeah. No human being, no person. You ever tried it on your own strength and your own wit, will, and wisdom? It won't happen. God and God alone can tame the human tongue. God's grace did it for David in Psalm 39. It can do it for you. Will you turn over, hold your place in Psalm 39. Just turn quickly to Psalm 131. I want you to see this same theme, same truce, same grace David's communicating in Psalm 131. God can tame our tongues. In Jesus' name, He can and He will. Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Boy, has there been any of that in the last 18 months in our culture? On the part of all of us, from the government all the way down to us. Verse 2, here's the grace, right? Here's the sanctifying grace. It enters the picture. And David says, but I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David had learned to suffer silently under the disciplinary hand of God. By grace, when David finally speaks, to whom does he speak? Verse 3, then I spoke with my tongue. We would expect at this point to hear a whole lot of complaining, wouldn't we? But God's grace is very active in David's life, and he says, I can't stand it. I've got to talk to somebody. And so as the old gospel hymn would say, I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Jesus can help me. Jesus alone. He talks to God, not to man. Oh Lord! And then look what he does. This is number two. When hardships and discipline is in your life from the hand of God, you should think about your humanity. Talk to God, not to man. Pray more, complain less. Number two, as you pray to God, think about your humanity. Pray, ponder. Oh God, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, Lord, you've made my days a few handbreadths. All mankind surely stands at its very best a mere breath. All mankind. Puff. David is under divine discipline and he knows it. He's being corrected for his sins, and so he prays. And as he prays, he ponders his frailty. You know, it's good for you. It's good for you and me to think about our weaknesses, our frailty, our finitude. God is the creator. You're the creature. This is what humility springs from, these kind of truths and statements and knowledge. God's the creator. We're the creatures. He's the potter. You can fill in the blank. We are the clay. The Bible repeatedly says that human life is like a vapor. It's like a mist. And in that hot Mideastern sun in which the Bible was written in its original context, that vapor doesn't last long. That hot sun burns it off and it's gone. David says, "You've made my life a few handbreadths." That was the smallest measurement, unit of measurement in his day. It was the width of your four fingers. Just a few of them. Blip, blip. Barely a blip on God's radar screen. When you think about God's infinity and his eternality, what are you? What are we? Isaiah says, all the nations are before you as nothing. David says, all the people are before you as a mere puff of smoke. David seems to be echoing Moses in his psalm, Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. You ever pray that? You should memorize that verse. It's a good prayer for you to pray routinely. Oh Lord, teach us. Teach me to number my days that I might pursue wisdom this day that you're giving me. Because I know I might not have another. Can you imagine if we still lived like they did in the earliest times in human history, if we still lived to be 500 years old? Has it occurred to you that in Psalm 90, Moses says that God has reduced our lifespan to 70, but sometimes by measure of strength, 80? But has it occurred to you that that is a kindness actually from God? Yes, there's an element of judgment in it. I understand that. But God is always so merciful that even in wrath, as Habakkuk prays, he remembers mercy. Amen? Can you imagine if you had to live 500 years? Anybody up for that? In this world, anybody want that? Anybody here says, sign me up, I'm in it for 500. We could not take it. Can you imagine with all the pain, all the brokenness, all the sin in your own heart, never mind everybody else's, in your own heart, could you take it? 70, 80, that's plenty in Jesus Christ. That's plenty. Anything beyond that's all mercy. It's all grace. We are so frail. The dad of Alexander the Great, King Philip, we're told by historians that every morning he had himself awakened with this alarm clock. Oh, Philip, thou art mortal. I like that. Probably a good alarm clock. Or you could just use God's word. You could just have your alarm clock tell you, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. Behold, man goes about you as a shadow. I'm talking to you about humility, talking to you about knowing God, knowing yourself, knowing the great difference in the two. This is the way to endure even the discipline that God brings into the life of those that he saves by the blood of his Son. In James chapter 4, verse 13 and 17, we hear God's word say this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a city, and we will spend a year there, and we will conduct business, and we will make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? It is a vapor that appears for a little while and is gone. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In its context, the right thing to do there is pretty clear, isn't it? Yeah. To live in humility before God. To ask God to kill pride in you moment by moment, day by day. To remember who God is. To remember who you are. To remember the great difference in the two. It ought to be a particularly strong motivation to repent over and over for us. Shouldn't it? to know that God is God and we are not, and that even if we're undergoing His discipline, it is for our good and it will make us more like Christ. It is good for us to remember these things. It is good for us to pursue Christ's likeness by the grace of humility. Because after all, who among us, Christian brother or sister, I'm speaking to you, who among us wants to die backslidden? Anybody excited about that prospect? That if you are walking far from God, you're living right now this moment in unrepentant sin and you know it, do you want to die right now? You want to go meet God Almighty this very moment? Or do you want to die as a sojourner, a pilgrim, as he says, walking with God, with the smile of God, not the frown of God upon you? That's how I want to depart. I think that's true of every single one of you. Oh, the terror of meeting God if we've been living in unrepentant sin. Puritan William Plummer puts it this way: view death as we may, it is a solemn event. To him who dies daily, it has no terrors. But to the guilty, the worldly minded, the backslider, and the lukewarm, death is naturally terrible. Are you ready to die? Talking to every single one of you, men, women, boys, and girls, are you ready to die right this moment? What if it were today? Are you ready? Or are you scared? A martyr of the English Civil War named George Bouchier, but he's English, so I'm sure it's Bouchier or something like that. He says this, quote, "The best preparation for our own funeral is to meditate seriously and prayerfully over another's grave and take home with us the solemn truths it enforces. Jesus Christ told his followers, be ready. Be ready. Stay awake. Be alert, for you do not know the day or the hour of my coming." What if it were today? David has the grace of humility, causes him to talk to God, not to man, to think about his humanity. And number three, to trust in God and not man and no one else. To trust in God. Verse 7, I love the literal translation. Oh Lord, what am I expecting? Very literal. For what am I waiting now? My hope is in you. And then he goes on and talks about the heavy hand of discipline on him, even as he suffers in silence. Because, he says, the reason I'm keeping my mouth shut, as Ecclesiastes would say, you are God in heaven and here are we on earth, so I will let my words be few. Why? Because it's God who's doing this to David and he knows it. And so why grumble and murmur against your good, sovereign, Redeemer God? Matthew Henry said, when we are under the correcting hand of God, our eye must be to God Himself and not to any other for relief. He only that inflicts the stroke can remove it. Oh, that churches and Christians in America would get a hold of this. Trust God. Trust God. Not man. Not anything man can offer. God is continually reminding of us of this in these last 18 months, that we are not God. Oh yes, we have some medical technology and I'm thankful for that, and we have some capabilities here and there, but it just looks like to me, the more data that comes in and the longer this thing goes, God is determined to show us we are not God. Trust God. That's our national motto. It's a joke now, but may God revive us. May he awaken us. May it start here where it should, among his people, by the blood of the Lamb, that we be awakened and revived, that we trust God alone. As Psalm 62 says, I wait for you alone. God only is my salvation. He only is my rock and my redeemer. Or it can be translated, God alone. Think about that word. Is it true? Is that your faith? God alone. Sola Deo Gloria. The glory of God solely, only, alone. Oh, church, I'm telling you, hope in God. I know not what the morrow might bring, neither do you. We don't know what the next 5 minutes might bring. Hope in God, not in popes, not in presidents, not in preachers, not in people. Hope in God. He can be trusted. You see what David says? This discipline, these rebukes for sin, they're from God. And God loves his children. He loves David so much that he will consume like a moth the idols of David's heart. What has become too dear to David? What has become too dear to you? This is our fourth and final principle this morning. When you're under the disciplinary hand of God, or when hardship is pressing in and wickedness is surrounding you, you should talk to God. You should think about your humanity. You should trust God. And fourth and finally, you should turn to God from your idols. God will consume like a moth. Are you hearing any echoes of the sermon from last Sunday? Do not store up treasures on earth where thieves can break in and moths and rust can destroy. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves cannot break in, neither moths nor rust can destroy. I mean, how weak and frail are we that we can't even beat moths? That's the point. It's all about humility and frailty. I mean, this thing, a moth does its work, oftentimes unbeknownst to us behind the scenes. This is actually a great grace of God that he doesn't always, or I might even say, he doesn't even normally discipline us in a very public way. He meets us, as we've been hearing Pastor Alex lead us through the Sermon on the Mount, in the secret place. And he'll just work on the idols of your heart behind the scenes. He'll expose one. Nothing's more humbling. If you've walked with Christ any amount of time, I know you've had an idol exposed in your heart. And there's nothing more humbling for a Christian than that. To realize there's someone or something I have actually prioritized and loved more than Jesus Christ. I tell you, our God is a jealous God. Oprah Winfrey might not like that God, but I love him. I say, be jealous over your people, God. The worst thing God could do is let us worship idols. Let us love someone or something more than him. The best thing he could do for us is, as we sing in the old hymn, break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Some of you know it. God is good to smash our idols. Calvin said our hearts are idol factories, but thank God he's an idol smasher. As it comes off the conveyor belt of your heart, he's good to smash it. And it is our salvation. It is our sanctification. It keeps us humble. Our King loves us too much to tolerate rivals. Idols make us just like themselves. That's Psalm 115. Those who make them. Matters not what the idol is. We think that we don't have idols because we don't make them out of clay or wood. No, we've got plenty. Anyone or anything you love more than God and Christ. And as we make them, we become like them, Psalm 115, verse 3 says. Idols steal our happiness. Instead of walking as pilgrims with God in this world, as he says, in verse 12. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim with you, just passing through. But I'm with you. Don't you love that little phrase? Oh, I'm a pilgrim, but I'm with you, God. I'm with you. Instead of that, idols make us walk with the world like the world, instead of walking with God through the world to our heavenly home. God, help us to turn to Him from our dead idols. When God puts His finger where it hurts in your life, Christian, He exposes idols, talk to God. Think about your humanity. Trust God and turn to God. This is the sure way to send you straight into the arms of the Savior. Will you just walk back through verses 11 through 13 just for the last minute or two of our time together here this morning? Will you just let me kind of meditate with you? I'll meditate on it out loud, and you just think soberly about these verses. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. You should stop and then ask yourself, what is too dear to me? What is it, God? Are you willing right now before God to ask, what is it? Is there anything in my heart and life that has become an idol, that is too dear to me? I had a family member, extended family member years ago. Her son was my favorite cousin. He was like a brother to me. He died at the age of 39 from a massive seizure in the middle of the night and left behind his wife and two very young boys, I think ages 3 and 1 at the time. Everyone in our family knew that this person put her son, number one, before anyone or anything, so much so that, quite frankly, she made his marriage quite miserable. But I was with her when she was dying of cancer. And God had given much grace to her. And I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, you know what God has taught me, Keith? That it's possible to love a person too much. And then she confessed her sin. And she said, God took my idol from me. And now I see it as a good thing. Well, don't wait till your deathbed to learn that lesson. What is it? What's too dear to you? What is it that you have to have other than God in Christ? What is it? I promise you, God will consume it like a moth. And it's a good thing. Surely all mankind's a mere breath, a puff. Inhale, exhale, that's it. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. I love how this kind of bookends verse 2. David says, I held my peace to no avail. But God, don't you hold your peace. Listen to my tears, God. God can hear tears. Isn't that a sweet grace? He hears the sound, the voice of your weeping, of your tears. God, don't hold your peace. I need your word, God. That's what he's saying. Whatever you do, God, don't leave me wordless in this moment. I have to have your word. You have to keep speaking to me, God. Your words are life to me. I'm a sojourner. I'm a pilgrim just passing through. I'm a guest like all my fathers. This verse is why I wanted Pastor Alex to teach us this song, Almost Home. And we're going to sing it to end our service tonight, this new song we just learned. And then David says, look away from me that I may smile again. That's an odd thing. Normally he's saying, turn to me. Like, let your face smile upon me. Lift up your countenance upon me. But this is like Job. In fact, these lines are taken right out of the book of Job. I believe David is quoting Job. And he says, look away from me that I may smile again. In other words, I don't want to stay in this condition where you are looking at me with disappointment. My daughter, my wife, rather, when she was a little girl, her dad would say that knowing she had disappointed him was the worst correction or discipline that he could possibly bring into her life. How much more should it be then with our Heavenly Father? I don't want to grieve you, Lord. I don't want this look of disappointment. May I read you this amazing poem that John Newton, who's known for writing Amazing Grace, but he wrote a lot of amazing poems, and this one's called, I'm not sure what he titled it, but the song that's been made from it's called The Look. It goes like this: in evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mightst live. That's the good news. That God gave a second look. He did it for David. He'll do it for you. If you'll look to Christ, he'll look to you in grace and mercy and forgiveness. Oh God, draw us now. You tell us to draw near to you, God, and you'll draw near to us. And so give us the courage, the grace to kill pride and anything that would keep us from you. Truly do cast out every idol from our lives, oh God. Break them down and cast out any enemy that would come between us and our sweet Savior who died that we might live. Certainly we need to feel the look of disappointment from you, God, for we are sinners in every way tainted by our depravity. But oh, we need the look of forgiveness from you too, Lord Jesus. And I thank you that on the cross you looked out upon criminals like me and you said, Father, forgive them. I thank you for that look of grace, for that look of mercy. Will you make it true in every heart and life within the sound of my voice? By your power and your grace alone, you can do this, God, and we're calling out to you to do it. And we'll be careful to put our hope now and forever, always and only in you.